And we are trying to link that to, of course, being filled with the Holy Spirit. How can you be filled with the Holy Spirit if you're not a praying person? And walking in the Spirit, all those things are involved with praying. Prayer is a vital link in all that this morning or this afternoon or this evening. How about that? I'll get there eventually. a little behind time here, but I believe in leading into things. So I want to talk about hindrances to prayer tonight. Hindrances to prayer. And our text is 1 Peter 3:7, where it actually mentions that. We'll be referring back to that later. But it says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, that your wives, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." So there must be some things that hinder our prayers. And by way of introduction, I want to just say this, that prayer is should be the common lot of every Christian, and answered prayer should be the common lot of every Christian. One of the reasons I was thinking about reading that letter is, if you read that letter from Africa, it was interesting that, Steve and Natalie and Chastity were praying about some very specific things in that letter, and at every turn with the things they were specifically praying for, they were amazed. And most of us are amazed, even though God does it over and over again, that amazed to the letter, God answered these definite prayers, and how much better their trip went as a result of their praying. And so I think we could safely say God answered their specific prayers. And their trip went amazingly well, getting into the country and all the things, the obstacles, the hoops they had to go through to get there, as an answer to prayer. And, of course, the Scriptures reiterate that in many places. John 11 says, "And I knew that thou hearest me always," this is Jesus, "but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." This is after Lazarus was raised from the dead, and he says, "I knew that thou hearest me, but because of the people, I said it out loud," so all the rest of you can know that God answers prayer. And then John 16:24, Jesus said, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." One of the reasons God answers prayer is because it makes us happy and it makes Him happy. It confirms or corroborates the fact that God is on our side, that He actually listens to things that we ask of Him, and He delights to give them to us. And then Matthew 7:11, we alluded to this many times, "If ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him?" And we've talked about this many times. A parent delights to give his children good things. Now, you don't delight to give them bad things or things that they're not ready for, but you'd like to give them good things. And how much more shall God do the same? If you have a good, healthy bank account and you have 20 checks, you should be able to write 20 checks and not have a one of them bounce because you have sufficient funds. If you write a check and it doesn't go through, then you got a problem. You're going to have to go to the bank and find out what that is. If you have a vehicle that is full of gas but it won't run, you got a problem. And it isn't the gas. So you have to take it to the mechanic and figure out what it is. So if we don't get our prayers answered, there must be something wrong and we need to find out what it is. Now bear in mind God sometimes does not answer our prayers, and therefore we do need to find out what the problem is. I'm going to start off with the most obvious obstacle to answered prayer, and that is unbiblical marriage relationships, as 1 Peter 3:7 talks about, that your prayers be not hindered. And talk about this in a twofold vein. First of all, let's turn to 1 Peter 3, since we're going to be dealing there a little bit tonight. We're going to be all over the place, but start here, because this is where Scripture is most clearly starts. 1 Peter 3 says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word, be won by the conversation or behavior of the wives." While they behold your chaste conversation or godly behavior coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. We'll stop there for now. We'll talk about the other part of it later. So there's an order here, and women have a role, men have a role, and rebelling against God's order definitely is a hindrance to prayer. We certainly see this in our culture, in our society. We see everywhere. We see rebellion to the roles that God has established for men and women. It's out there everywhere. Wives were basically designed to be helpers to their husband. Genesis chapter 2 is very clear on that. He said he'd make a helpmate for Adam. So women were designed to be companions also, not competitors. In Malachi 2:14 it says, "Yet she is the companion, thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant." Remember what it says about Adam? It says that he was alone. It was not good that he be alone. So another purpose, of course, for the woman was that she would not only be his helpmate, but she would be his companion, not his competitor. When I was going to school, I've mentioned this before, but we had cheerleaders, and then we had boys out on the field doing the playing. Now we have boys cheerleading and girls doing the playing. I've never been crazy about that because it puts a woman in a place of competition instead of a place of support. And so she's learning. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not saying it's evil or anything. I'm just saying that it's just another move in the direction of putting a woman in a place that she really wasn't designed to be in. When I first used to watch ladies playing ball and stuff, we used to joke about, "You throw like a girl." You know, because girls didn't know how to throw baseballs. Well, let me tell you something now. They know how to throw. They can throw and slide and do everything and hit and the whole works. But they didn't used to be able to do that. But they used to be a lot better helpers than they are now too. They're more competitive now. And so the devil's using every little thing there to change the roles that God has designed. So that's basically the role of the woman in the home. And rebellious wives, on the other hand, they shut up the heavens against the prayers of the couple. And so there's a problem there. And anytime there's a problem in the home in that area, there's going to be hindrances on the prayer. So her job basically is very simple. Now I'm going to say the man's job is much more complicated than the woman and much heavier than the woman. The woman's job is very simple. Just shut up and obey, right? No, but obey. In spirit, you're to obey your husband. And it's very simple. You know, you talk about things, you make decisions. I don't think a man should be a despot. He should be a loving leader and leading by example. You make decisions together, but when the final decision is made, if he has to make it, then her job is very simple. He just goes along with it. Okay, if it messes up, it's his fault. Right? Hey, that's right. It is his fault. So it's very simple. And yet it's not so simple because we're all sinners. And a woman is a sinner too. And she doesn't like to be under subjection to anything. And nobody likes to sin. No sinner likes to be under subjection to anything. A man doesn't like to be under subjection to his boss and so forth. But that's part of our roles and part of our job as a Christian is to obey the scriptures. And so that's very important that a woman has a meek and submissive spirit in the home. That's the way God designed her. He did not design her to carry heavy loads. He designed the man to do that, physically and spiritually. And there's a lot of women who are in this feminist movement that have thought they were liberated, and they're carrying around heavy burdens, and there's more women going on nervous breakdowns than men are because they're trying to get into a role that they were never designed to be in. So the scripture's clear on this, and we need to practice this and learn to submit to authority. Everybody has to submit to authority. Everybody has in the chain of command somebody higher than them. All right, what about the husband's part? Likewise, verse 7, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So we're to dwell with them according to knowledge. And I'm not so sure, studying all the psychological books about the difference between men and women, we've just discovered in our generation that men are actually different than women. And God has told us that for over the centuries many times, but we're just now finding that up. They're just now finding that out. But God has set it to be that way all along. But we're to dwell with them according to knowledge. We're supposed to know some things. And we represent Christ. Now, the woman represents the church, but we as men represent Christ. And you know, the church messes up sometimes, but Christ doesn't ever mess up, does he? And we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Every man ought to be willing to die for his wife. And every woman ought to be willing to live for her husband. That's the goal here. That's the design that God has established. If a man does not love his wife the way he should, he mars the image of Christ. If the woman doesn't submit and honor her husband the way she should, she mars the picture of the church. A lot of times when people are getting married, we'll mention the fact that this relationship is a picture of Christ and the church. Don't mar it. Don't mess it up. Keep it intact. Do what God says, so that when people look at our marriages, they should see the relationship of Christ and the church. It should be a beautiful picture. So the man is to love the wife as his own body. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 very quickly. No man yet ever hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it. So Christ loved the church, and a man is to love his wife. Verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So we are to love our wife as Christ loved the church. We're to nourish and cherish her. And, you know, a lot of times people complain because their wives aren't feminine enough. Well, sometimes the reason they're not feminine enough is because we don't treat them, we don't honor them, cherish them like we should. You know, we've talked about these things kind of before. You know, if you go down south, you've been down south, you know there's quite a difference down there than the culture down there is up here. Ladies actually expect you to open the doors for them and do things like that. And up here, you know, you'd get out of the way. If a woman's going to the door, she'll run right over you. Because that's just the way it is up here. But we're to cherish and nourish our wives even as Christ cherishes and nourishes the church. And if you do that to your wife, she's going to be more feminine. She's going to act more like a woman. And that's the way she wants to act anyway. She wants to be treated delicately because that's her nature. And this harsh, coarse look that women have today, some of these women have today in our culture, it's unscriptural. It's unnatural. Women like to be pampered, and they're designed that way. And when you don't treat them that way, they get coarse and they get rough and crude and rude and all the rest of it. And when I was growing up, I never hardly ever heard a woman swear or a woman smoking a cigarette. Of course, today it's common. It's everywhere. We've all seen that happen. Some of us more than others because we're older. He must be the spiritual leader in the home. If he's going to nourish and cherish his wife, he's got to be the leader. God expects the man to be the leader in the home. By the way, he's supposed to have all the answers spiritually. Woman's supposed to ask her husband at home. If she asks him a question, he's supposed to know the answer. If he doesn't know it, he should find out. There's nothing wrong with not knowing, but you better find out. You better give a good answer. So Josh has been covering this on Wednesday night also on this study in 1 Corinthians. You need to manage the house well. Most supposed to have his children in subjection. Now, all these things we're mentioning, all these things we're talking about here now are important for not hindering our prayers. If our homes are not properly in order, our prayers are hindered. God is not going to honor our prayers. That's the reason we're going to this a little bit. A man is supposed to be the spiritual leader in his home, and that means that he is supposed to take the leadership and devotions and Bible reading and training of the children, teaching the children. These are areas that he is to take full responsibility for. And a woman shouldn't have to be doing this. Now, if a man doesn't do it, then the woman has to do it, I guess. My mother, I've told you this before, my mother had to take that role in her life because my dad was just a very passive person and never even made a profession of amounting to anything until he was over 60 years of age. So she pretty much had to take that leadership, and she did. But that's not the best way. All right, a strange thing there in verse 26, it says, not strange necessarily, but it says that he might sanctify and cleanse with a washing by the water by the word. That's how Christ loved the church. He constantly sanctifies and cleanses the church through the washing of water by the word. So a husband likewise needs to sanctify his wife to himself alone. What does the word sanctify mean? It means to set apart to himself. A husband is to set aside for himself his wife, the weaker vessel, through the word of God. And if you treat your wife like you should, you will sanctify her. If you feed her spiritually and treat her like she should be treated, you will sanctify her unto yourself. If you don't, she's not going to be sanctified to you. She might even be sanctified to somebody else. And that happens all the time, all around us. One of the ways he sanctifies her is protecting her and giving her security. This is important. Woman needs this. We're just different. It's always amazing to me how afraid my wife gets sometimes over the silliest little things. I mean, it seems silly to me because I'm a man, but to a woman, it's a very serious matter. You know, if she hears a noise outside, she wakes up and can't sleep for an hour. I go right back to sleep. You know, I don't even wake up when there's a noise. She has to kick me or whatever to get me awake. But men are made differently than women in that area, and a woman is just, that's the way she is, and she needs protection. She needs to realize her man is the strength of the home. He's the protector. He's going to take care of her, and that's part of sanctifying her, and not just in a physical way, but spiritually and financially. He is to take care of his wife. That's why the scripture says, "He that provideth not for his own is worse than an infidel." Right. Our job is to take care of our wives and our family financially, and that's a responsibility that we have, and she shouldn't have to worry about the bills being paid and so forth, because he's going to sanctify her through taking care of her in these areas. He's also to cleanse her, it says in the same verse. He cleanses her. Christ cleanses the church, and men should cleanse their wife through the word. Keep her focused on the kingdom of God, not the world system. It says that woman is a weaker vessel. Who is deceived? Adam or Eve? Eve was deceived, not Adam. Who broke the barriers? Who crossed across the boundaries? Eve did. She's the weaker vessel. And so part of the way we sanctify and cleanse our wife is to help her stay where she needs to stay and keep in the boundaries that God has established. I even tell my wife what to wear sometimes. Is that all right? Sure. I used to tell my daughters what to wear. Because sometimes women don't know what's appropriate. They just don't realize how men are. So you tell them. They don't like it sometimes. I remember when my daughters were growing up, they didn't always like it. Sometimes I have to go out, we get ready to go to church, and I have to get out and get in the car and say, "You can't wear that. You have to go back in the house and change." That upset them sometimes. Because they just got all dressed up and they had this gown all picked out and it wasn't appropriate. Now, I'll say this, if we do our homework at home, you shouldn't have to do that very often. But sometimes, you know how kids are, they push the boundaries. Maybe he won't notice this time. So you have to, that's part of cleansing your home and your wife and your family And sanctifying is taking those kind of, looking after those kind of things. All right. Another area that is mentioned in Scripture that would hinder our prayers is dealing treacherously with our spouse. That's kind of strong language, isn't it? In Malachi, turn to Malachi chapter 2, last book in the Old Testament. It says, we'll start with verse 13 there. It says, and this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or if you receive it with goodwill at your hand. I mean, here's these people, they're crying at the altar, they're weeping, they're trying to get God's attention, they're so concerned about things. Yet you say, why? Because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. That's what marriage is a covenant between two people. Dealing treacherously. What does it mean, dealing treacherously? Well, I think in men's case, we deal treacherously and we don't love our wives like we should. The one thing that's commanded of a husband is to love his wife as himself. We're to love our wives. And so we deal treacherously when we don't love our wives as ourselves. We also deal treacherously when we are not honest with each other. It's amazing how many spouses in a marriage just don't they're not honest. They don't talk straight. They just don't say everything that needs to be said. And a man or a woman, either way, needs to be receptive to problems that are voiced by the other party. It's very important that we listen to each other. And when somebody has a concern, that they can be honest and come forward with it, and we talk about it and resolve it. If we lose our temper, then people are hard. If we're hard to approach, then they won't want to come to us. But at any rate, we need to be honest. Sometimes we have to be brutally honest. And if we can't be honest with each other, my word, who can we be honest with? And do we deal treacherously when we have open and secret affairs? This is a thing that's running rampant in our culture today, is that affairs just seem to be everywhere, and some people even go so far as to say that it's a healthy thing for a marriage to have an affair once in a while. You know, just kind of puts that spark back in your marriage, you know, to have that affair, and there you go. Well, it's not true. It's disastrous. Inferno. We deal treacherously in our marriage when we give up on it. There's people who give up their marriage. They come to counseling and say, "Yeah, well, I guess, you know, we just don't love each other anymore. So I guess there's nothing to do but just that's it." And I expect the counselor to say, "Well, I guess we don't love each other. I guess that's it." But a good counselor will have to say, "Well, if you don't love each other, I guess you'll have to learn to love each other, because it's commanded to love each other. And love isn't a feeling or an infatuation. It's something that comes when we do what's right with the other person. Feelings follow actions. And when our marriage grows cold, not where it should be, then we need to love more and give more, and the love will come back." It'll happen every time. And there are some couples that are divorced and yet still live together. What I mean by this is they break the covenant. If you have a covenant between two people, how many people does it take to break it, to break the covenant? Just one. If one breaks the covenant and gives up in the marriage, in practicality, you're divorced because you've broken the covenant. You say, I've given up on this thing. And there are people that live together who are spiritually dead, and their marriage is dead. I had an in-law that several years ago, it's been many years ago actually, very close in-law that they came to me and they said, you know, we want to renew our marriage vows. I said, okay, that's good. And so even in right in our home, we had a little ceremony and they renewed their marriage vows. And about a year later, they were divorced. And then, this person, they both remarried, and the one that I was in my family, I didn't keep track of the other part so much because it wasn't on my side of the family, but the one was on my side of the family, she remarried, and she went to Valley Forth Memorial Church out in the valley here. And then one day I heard after several years that she left him. And it was a rumor, so I called the pastor and I said, did so-and-so leave this marriage? Did the church do anything about it and so forth? And he said, yes, she did, and we disciplined her. And I said, you have a record of that? And he said, well, we don't have a written record, but we have a tape of it. And I said, well, good. I said, I'm glad to know that. I just want to know, you know, how to treat this person because I wasn't sure it was just a rumor or whatever. But it was tragic. This person, both these people were professing Christians, especially this girl is a professing Christian that I'm talking about. And so she dealt treacherously with her marriage. And the kids, of course, reap the results. So it's the private sins in the home, not the public ones, that shut the heavens to us. The public ones can be dealt with. The private ones can be hidden. And I thought about this. You know, would you be shocked if you came to my home as an unseen guest and lived in my home for a week? Would you be shocked at what you've seen in my home versus what you see up here? Or would I be shocked if I went and lived in your home for 1 week as an unseen guest by what I see here versus what you have there? It should be the same, right? It should be the same. And but it's the private sins. And I close with this illustration along this line. Israel had just won their first battle at going into the Promised Land, Jericho. You know the story of Jericho. Dramatically, God destroyed these walls after 7 trips around the wall. You know, the 7th time he blew the trumpets, they all screamed. And the walls came falling down, fall down flat. They just walked right in and took it over, and the people were shocked. And they had a mighty victory. And, can you imagine the elation of the nation? You know, that they're getting ready to go in this Promised Land. They've been waiting for this moment. And this is a fortified city, you know, and they did exactly what God said, and God destroyed the walls, and they walked in and took it. This is the first city. And then a few days later, you know what I'm going to say, a few days later, they had another little city out there. It's called Ai. And they looked at that little thing after they demolished Jericho, and they said, you know, this is no big deal here. We just took Jericho with the mighty walls, and there's just a band of people out there. We'll mow them down easily. We don't even send everybody out to that. Let's send a few people out and get that one, 3,000 men. Get that one, and so they sent 3,000 men out, and they lost 36 men. They came running back home with their tail between their legs. And Joshua was absolutely beside himself. He just couldn't figure out, God, what are you doing? I mean, you're embarrassing us, and you're embarrassing yourself. I mean, we just took Jericho, and now we got smitten by this little band of people out here. And God says, get up off your face. There is sin in the camp. There is a private sin in the camp. You know the story. They found out who it was, and it was a man who stole some things that he wasn't supposed to steal in Jericho after it fell, and he hid it away in his private tent. And because of that, God cursed the nation. I know churches right now that are suffering. It'll never mount anything spiritually. Now, they may get numbers, but spiritually, they will never be a powerful church because there's private sins in the church that nobody's dealing with. That's a fact. And we don't want that to ever happen here. We don't want private sins, any Achans and, you know, cursing the work of God or anything else. We want to be above board. We want to be open about things. And we want to be careful about that, we don't want, bottom line, we don't want our prayers hindered. We want victory. And you know, how do you sort out or fetter out private sins? That's easy. I mean, we can all hide things. You know, that's why it's important that we be real with each other, with everybody, with God. I mean, my word. So it's and you know, the here's the thing I'm thinking about. You know, we have this resource. Almighty God has promised us to give us whatever we want. Now, we're going to talk later about this. There's obviously some qualifications about that. He's not going to give us everything we want, but he wants to give us everything that's right for us. I mean, he's earnest. He's willing and ready and wants to do it. So we should be the richest people on the face of the earth, spiritually speaking. And God wants us to be that way. The only thing that's going to hinder that is these sins we're talking about. And there's a lot more. We're just getting into this a little bit, but it's important that I don't want my prayers hindered. I want a full life. I don't want your prayers hindered. I want you to have a rich, full life. I want your marriages to be good. I want your children to be good. I mean, that's part of what we all want, that for each other, don't we? Because we're in this body together. And the people that come to visit our church and they walk through these doors, they're either going to be impressed with the, and you know, there's certain things you can't hide. I mean, you can have private sins, but when you have private sins, there's just something isn't quite right. You just know something isn't quite right there. And no matter how hard we try to hide it. So we want to, when people walk through these doors, we want them to feel like this is a place where these people are sincere, they're serving the Lord, and they're getting things from God. It's exciting to ask things of God and get them. It's just like that letter that they sent from Africa. That's exciting. That's really exciting. And, you know, I haven't been excited like that for quite a while because I haven't had prayers like that answered, to be honest with you. But, you know, when you're up against the wall like they are in Africa, that way far away from home, and you got no other resource but God, and you're out there by yourself, what do? You pray. And you make sure there's no sin in your life so your prayers get answered. And then when God answers them, what? That's exciting, isn't it? Wow, God did that. That was God. It wasn't anything to do with me. So prayer is a powerful, I guess what I'm trying to impress on you is prayer is a powerful resource. We need to use it. And this is another thing I wanted to stress is that I was very encouraged. Since Sunday, I had several people react to the sermon on Sunday in a way that, not like, well, that was a great sermon. It was like, you know, can we help? Can we pray about things? And so we're going to try to get a little more organized about that. But to me, that's an exciting concept. When you have a number of people praying for the same thing, there's power in that. There's a lot of power in that. And prayer, powerful, fervent prayer of a righteous man together in a corporate way is, it says effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. But how, just turn that around, effectual fervent prayer of a righteous church. Mm-hmm. Multiply that by however number of people we got here, any church, however number it is. You got power. You got omnipotence behind you, and things happen when that happens. And we've got loved ones that need to be saved. We got people out in the streets that need to be saved. We got people that work with us that need to get saved. And we haven't had a whole lot of people saved here. We've talked about that. And so one of my goals is not only the salvation of some of my relatives, but salvation of just people in general into this body. And if we covet together to pray and make sure our prayers aren't hindered, God's going to do that. All right.